Romans 7, verse 1. Or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is master over person as long as he lives? For the married woman has been bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. So, my brothers, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who is raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were constrained, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. This is the word of our Lord. You may be seated. When it comes to the Christian life, many drift toward one of two deadly extremes. On one side, you have license. And that says, hey, we're saved by grace, and so we can live however we want to live. Do whatever we want to do. On the other side, on the other extreme, you have something called legalism. And legalism insists we must keep the law in order to be holy and to stay holy. Paul, in these two chapters, chapters 6 and 7, he just dismantles both of these things. Romans 6, so we spent weeks on, he refutes the idea that grace in any way permits sin. In verse 1, you see there, he begins with that famous rhetorical question, shall we continue in sin that grace may increase? And then later we get down to verse 15, and again he says, shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? And to both, what does Paul answer? Meganoita, may it never be, never, God forbid, the King James translates it. So Romans 6, it soundly rejects what theologians often call antinomianism. I don't know if I have mentioned that word before, but license, basically the same thing as antinomianism. So that's just this thought that I can do whatever I want because of grace. But antinomianism is a combination of two Greek words. So anti, that means against, nomos, that means law. So literally it means against the law. So Paul confronts that in chapter 6 here. There might be the people that we call liberals today, right? Who want to misuse grace so they can make excuse to do whatever they want, any kind of lawlessness. Now, as Paul presented these truths in chapter 6, can you just imagine for a minute how the law-keeping Jews, the proselytes, would have been hearing these things in Romans 6? They probably would have just been shouting their agreement, right? Yes, Paul, you tell them Gentile liberines to stop sinning. You tell them, Paul. But then we reach Romans 7. And Paul confronts the opposite error, and one they were prone to, legalism, the belief that law can produce holiness within. Paul's already planted the seeds of this as we've been going through Romans. In Romans 3:20 here on the screen, he said that by works of the law, no flesh will be justified. And he says it's because through the law comes the knowledge of sin. We keep going to Romans 5 and verse 20. He adds that the law, it actually increases trespass. Here we see in our passage, it arouses sin within us. We keep going to chapter 6, verse 14. He boldly proclaims, you're not under law at all, but you're under grace. Now, what would that have sounded like to the legalists? That's some dangerous teaching, Paul. That's not right. That can't be right. So now in chapter 7, Paul turns this very same gospel lens on those who are devoted to the law. And it's just astounding to me, incredible to me, the parallels that we see between Romans 6 and Romans 7. Like Paul here uses these same arguments that he used against antinomianism to confront legalism. Look here on the screen. I made a little chart here for you. Romans 6:2, believers are those who died to sin. Romans 7:4, believers are those who are made to die to law. In 6:4 to 6:5, we're united with Christ in his death and raised to walk in newness of life. In 7:4, we're joined to Christ who was raised from the dead so that we might bear fruit for God. In 6:4, we're called to walk in a newness of life. In 7:6, he calls us to serve in a new way of spirit. And in 6:7 and 22, believers are freed from sin. In 7:6 here, they are released from the law that once bound them. They're freed from the law. We came out of Romans 6 with a bunch of slave language, and now that we come here to Romans 7, we see much of the same. The slave language continues. First, the law binds. It binds. And then there's a release, or there's a freedom from it. And then there's a joining or a binding to a person. And then finally, there's a service that flows from something new. And so just seeing how these connected to me this week was such a blessing. They're deeply interconnected, chapters 6 and 7, even though they're dealing with two extremes. Paul is showing now that just as justification comes through union with Christ, so does sanctification. So does sanctification. Just as we're freed from sin in Romans chapter 6, we are freed from the law in Romans 7. And it's not by our effort, but it's by our union with Christ and what he's done. See, loved ones, the believer doesn't move from grace to law after salvation. It's not how it works. Grace is the foundation of both justification and sanctification. And that because of union with Christ. And so now Paul confronts the legalist in chapter 7. This chapter challenges us, I think, to ask, what's the believer's actual relationship to the law? Like, I know as a believer that salvation is apart from the law. I get that. I got that solid. But what about my works after salvation? Do my works somehow after salvation keep me saved in some way? And Paul's answer is clear. And again, it's absolutely not. At the same time, Paul answers whether the law still matters. Whether the believer still relates to the law in some way. And guess what? The answer is yes. Yes. For years, loved ones, I define legalism simply like this. It's working for salvation. And that's not wrong, but it's only part of the picture. Romans 7 reveals more of the picture here. It reveals that legalism doesn't just distort justification, which is how we're declared righteous, right? But it distorts sanctification, how we grow in holiness. What is legalism? Well, I'm going to put it up here on the screen here because I like how Warren Wiersbe puts it. He says, quote, "It's the belief that I can become holy and please God by obeying laws. It is measuring spirituality by a list of do's and don'ts." And here's a big one. It sees sins, plural, but not sin, singular. It judges by the outward and not by the inward. End quote. And that's exactly right. In short, legalism is trying to become holy by rules, trying to conform outwardly when we don't have any kind of inward transformation. And that's true for salvation and it's true for sanctification. Romans 7 also shows us the law is good. It is good, but it shows us it has no power to transform. We are neither rescued nor sanctified by law. We don't defeat sin by obeying the law. In fact, we read that the law arouses sin and reveals sin. You just see that with the cursory reading. Some of the verses we read, verse 5. The law arouses sinful passions. Verse 7, I wouldn't even know sin if there wasn't the law. How about verse 8? Apart from the law, if there was no law, sin is what? In fact, dead. Kenneth Boa and William Krudener in their commentary put it this way, quote, "Sin, loves the law. Sin gains strength from the law. Trying to defeat sin by the law is like trying to throw Brer Rabbit into the briar patch. Nothing could be more comfortable. End quote. That's why Paul wrote way back in Romans 3, 21 and 22 that it is apart from the law that righteousness is revealed, and it is through faith alone and Christ alone to all who believe. See, any righteousness we obtain, any righteousness we possess, it comes apart from the law. And it's by grace through faith and in Christ Jesus. Sanctification is by grace, not by law. And the power to live in that grace comes from the Holy Spirit. That's where we're going here in this chapter 2. The Holy Spirit lives in every one of you who know Jesus Christ, who are believers. Paul says in Galatians 5:18, if you're led by the Spirit, you are no longer under what? Under the law. And so Romans 7 reveals we are no longer under the law, no longer wed to the law, joined to it, united with it. It no longer has the power to condemn because there's a new Spirit, the Spirit, living inside of each believer. And He empowers us to live for God in a new life apart from the law and bear fruit. Now think about that. That's quite some statements there, right? This is what Paul is saying, but where is he going to? What's the verse you all know that's coming up? Romans 8:1, right? Because of what he's saying now, he can say in Romans 8:1, there therefore now is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And unless you understand what we're reading about right now, you're not going to understand that. You're not going to understand it. And then as you continue in chapter 8, you just see the contrast between the weakness of the law and the power or the strength of the Spirit. And that's not just in justification, but that's in every step, every walk within the Christian life. Since the law can neither save or sanctify, the believer must rest entirely on Christ and on the power of the Spirit living within from beginning to end. You need the Spirit. And you have Him. So here's the question. Are you joined to law or to Christ? Whose bride are you? That's what Paul is pressing into here. So with that foundation laid, and loved ones, I just pray, as I read this, I just pray that you would just worship the Lord for what He has accomplished, what He has done that we could not as we study these things. And as we do, Paul's going to lay out for us, it's a pretty simple outline. Principle, an illustration of that principle, an application, a contrast, and a result. So that's what we're looking at if you're following along on your sheet. So, first of all, the principle is this. Simply, death breaks the law's claim on you. That's what Paul says first. Death breaks the law's claim on you. Verse 1. Or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is master over a person as long as he lives. As he's done before, Paul begins here with a don't you know statement, right? Isn't it obvious? Surely you know the answer. Are you unaware? And that statement really connects us back to what he said, right? This is connecting chapter 6 with chapter 7. But then for only the second time in Romans, Paul uses a word. You know what it is? Brothers. It's only the second time he said it now in Romans. I love that. See, there is a tenderness there, and there's a tenderness, I think, that is needed, and that Paul has. And we see why, because he says, I'm speaking to those who know the law. Those who are entrenched in the law, as I once was, as Paul once was. Those who can't separate the law's righteousness that's good in itself. But they can't separate that from their own. And Paul personally knows this difficulty. Look where he came from. He himself was once enslaved to the law. We know the verses, Philippians 3, 4, 8. If anyone had confidence in the flesh, it was me, he says. I obeyed the law. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I'm a Jew of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, an Israelite of Israelite, a Hebrews of Hebrews. I was zealous for the righteousness of the law. And he said, I was found blameless in all of that. See, before Paul knew Christ, he was a law follower. It was somewhere around 1,500 years earlier that God had given the law through Moses to the people of Israel, right? And now here, 1,500 years later, is Paul, and he's given his life to it. But just like the Pharisees that Jesus addressed, Paul says, I'm blameless, but his blamelessness, it was just outward then. He knows that when he writes this, because he continues, if you keep reading there, he continues by saying, all these things I count as rubbish. Really, the word is closer to dung there. Rubbish. He counted them as loss for the sake of Christ. 1,500 years of tradition and serving the law. Rubbish. Because Christ, Paul realized, did what the law could not do. Christ can make someone inwardly new. And so apart from the law, righteousness is revealed. It was revealed to Paul through Christ. Still, Paul knows, and I think probably many of us here know, how hard it is to break free from law. Law. My own life, loved ones, many of you know, it's a testament to being raised as something of a Pharisee. Nothing like Paul, really. Not to that extent. But like Paul, I grew up loving the Word of God. I recognized its value, its truth. And I thought, boy, if I could just be like Jesus and do what he did, I was all good then. But listen, without a whole new life inside, the law only condemns. It's all it does. It becomes an impossible taskmaster. And again, not that the law itself is bad. Paul's never going to say the law is bad. He's never going to say we need to throw it away. In fact, Romans 7:12 there, you can see it, right? The law is what? It's holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. But here's what happens. We start confusing the law's goodness with our own. We think if we just respect God's word and commandments, and if we just try hard enough to keep them, then we're good. And we're not. It's deadly thinking. But it's something that we can easily fall into, especially if you came out of a legalistic system way, as Paul did, as I did. And so I think Paul, just recognizing all this, he says, brothers, I get it. I know this is hard. In fact, he refers to them here as brothers twice. So second and third time in Romans, all in these four verses really. Brothers, don't you know, you who know the law? Now, interesting, there is no the before the law there. We call that anarthos. There's no the before the law. But he likely has the Mosaic law in mind. But I think he also intentionally keeps it general, because this is a truth that applies to every system of law. No law, whether it's Mosaic, whether it's Roman, whether it's American, is going to save or sanctify anyone. And every law is master over every person as long as that person is alive. That's just common sense, right? Think about it. It's just common sense. If I'm caught speeding, the law rules over me whether I like it or not, whether I agree with it or not. I'm going to face the consequences. The law is my master. I'm alive to that. And Paul's main emphasis here is as long as he lives. That's the main emphasis. Because listen, it doesn't matter how many laws I break if I die. I could have robbed a store. I could have murdered the clerk. I could have been on a high-speed chase with every police officer in the county behind me. But then if I crashed and died, I'm not going to get a ticket handed over to me. I'm not going to go to jail. I'm dead. The law has no more effect on me. Death breaks the law's claims on you. That's Paul's point here. The law only applies as long as a person is alive. And these are his brothers, his sisters. And he wants them to know the good news that in Christ, we died to the law and the law's claim has ended. That's where he's headed with here. So, he gives us an illustration. That's number two on your sheets. The illustration. Death ends one covenant, making way for a new union. Death ends one covenant, making way for a new union. Verses 2 and 3. For the married woman has been bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. So in short, the illustration is about marriage. Now marriage, that's the sacred union between one man and one woman, instituted by God all the way back in Genesis. Jesus affirms it in the Gospels. Paul affirms it in his epistles. In fact, Paul is going to tell us in Ephesians 5 that this marriage is so sacred that it is a picture of Christ in the church. What a beautiful thing it is when two believers are united in marriage like we got a witness yesterday. What a beautiful thing that is. It's supposed to be for life, till death do us part. As the pastor said yesterday, it's not perfect, we all know that, but when Christ is head, it will be a lifetime of growing together in union with Him, and that is a truly awesome thing. But listen to this, Paul's illustration isn't about a lifetime of marriage and all that marriage is. You need to understand that here. Paul uses the illustration of marriage to show how death changes everything. He uses words like binding and bound and released. So binding, that means obligation, it means permanence. It's a covenantal relationship that can't just be set aside. But when death enters the picture, everything changes. That's Paul's focal point here. Not marriage in general, but how death severs the law's jurisdiction over it. The law no longer binds the living to the dead. That's what Paul says. That's his simple point here. So we need to be careful. Paul is not teaching here a full theology of marriage. In God's design, marriage is until death do us part. But death does bring a parting. If a woman's husband dies, Paul says, she's released. She's freed from the law that bound her to him. But, he says, if she's joined to a man, another man, while her husband's alive, she's an adulteress. She's broken the law. Now, that's true in society, for sure. Like, every culture recognizes that, cheating on somebody. But certainly that's true in God's eyes and in God's law. But Paul says, again, once the husband dies, she's no longer bound under that law. She's free to marry another person. Death ends the former covenant and opens the door to a new union. That is the whole point of this illustration. So again, this isn't an allegory where you take everything and you run with it and try to find all the different ways that things mean in marriage and all that. No, it's not that. It's just an illustration, a simple illustration, not a comprehensive teaching on marriage. Death ends one covenant, making way for a new union. So that prepares us for Paul's main spiritual truth that he's going to draw from that. So number three on your sheets, the application. You've died to law and are joined to Christ to bear fruit for God. You've died to law and are joined to Christ to bear fruit for God. Verse 4. So, my brothers, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to Him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. Notice there again, right away, Paul calls them tenderly brothers, but this time he adds more personal to it, right? It's a my brothers. My brothers. Like, Paul is so pastoral at times on these kind of things, on this sensitive issue. And I pray, loved ones, that we could learn to love like that when we have difficult topics we got to deal with, right? Sometimes we can get angry instead of showing tenderness. But this verse here is the whole heart of the whole section. This is the point that Paul has been building towards. He says, you were made to die to the law. Literally, it reads, you have been put to death to the law. It's a simple past tense and it's passive. We've seen that a lot here lately. So you didn't put yourself to death. Before Christ, you couldn't. You couldn't. You were under law. You were under its tyranny, under its authority. But now you're under grace. And so what you could not do, God in grace did. He is the one who made you to die to the law. And notice again that Paul's use of marriage here is just an illustration, because if you take it too far, you're just going to wrap your head in circles. In this illustration, the husband died, but here you died, the bride, and you're joined to another. Paul never says the law died. It's you that died, just like in Romans 6. Well, how does this happen? What's he say? It's through the body of Christ. Now, this is a pointed phrase, I think, to refer to the cross, to Christ's death on the cross. Peter writes, for example, in 1 Peter 2:24, Christ himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that having died to sin, we might live to righteousness. By his wounds, you were healed. And so here you see a very parallel passage, the death of Christ in his body on the tree, and then the union of the believer with Christ in that. By the way, a communion passage too, right? Communion today. So really, we're back to the same things that Paul has been saying in Romans 6. You're united with Christ in his death. There in Romans 6, it was death to sin. Now it's death to the law. The law, of course, reveals and even arouses, stirs up that sin. But don't miss that point. You've died to the law. You've died to it. It's done if you're a believer. If you're in Christ, you've died to the law. Now, think about that. Christ, well, he didn't come to abolish the law. Scripture says he came to fulfill it. Did he? Yeah, perfectly. Down to the last dot of an I, he fulfilled the law. And then on the cross, sinlessly, he died. 3 days later, he was risen. The law condemns us because we couldn't do that. We can't keep the law, however hard we try and muster it up. And so what we could not do, Christ did perfectly. And now we are united with him through his death, through his body. I'm trying to give you time to process this. Do you know what that means? You're dead to the law because Christ did it for you. Do you know what that means? I've already said it once. It means Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, because you're dead to sin, you're dead to the law, you're united with Christ in all of that. I know that's a hard thing to understand, but that is what Paul has been drilling in us. And it's a beautiful thing when you can say with Paul in there, there is no condemnation. I get it now. I get it. Praise God. Well, what's the result? Like the woman whose husband died, you're now joined to him. You're united with Christ, but not just crucified with him, not just dead with him, right? Who are you joined to? What does Paul say? He says it's to another who was what? Raised from the dead. Raised from the dead. He emphasizes that. It's not just you died and that was it. Just like he did in Romans 6, it's not just that. You're united in his resurrection too, in his life. You're made alive through him. Romans 6:8, if we died with Christ, we shall also live with him. You've died with him to sin. You've died with him to the law. Well, what does that mean then? Why is that all important? What's Paul say? Why have we died to the law with Christ? In order that what? Fruit. In order that we might bear fruit for God. There it is. What's the purpose of my salvation? It's right there. That's the purpose of my salvation. It's sanctification. It's to bear fruit for God. See, loved ones, God, he doesn't just save you and say, okay, you're saved, now come to heaven. You're dead now. You come to heaven. That's not what he does. He could. But he leaves you here. And it's for a purpose. And Paul says here, that purpose is to bear fruit for God. Pastor Fred, Dave's father, for those who don't know who that is, my pastor before I came here, he preached it this way, quote, we need to think beyond the insurance policy. What's the purpose of salvation, he asks? To get us to heaven? Not primarily. Here's the purpose. That we bear fruit to God. That's the purpose. Holy living. End quote. Says Pastor Fred. And that's exactly right. That's sanctification. That's holy living. That's bearing fruit. Fruit of the Spirit. We looked at Galatians 5:18 already. Paul says, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. And then he starts talking about the works of those who are under the law. And then just a few verses later, he talks about the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit produces fruit in the life of the believer. And against such, there is no what? No law. And then in verse 24, he says, now those who belong to Christ Jesus crucified the flesh. There's the death union with Christ again, with its passions and with its desires. And so do you see it? You produce fruit because you died to sin and to law. That's the only way it's going to happen. It's like Jesus said in John 12, 24, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And so you died to the law, to sin, and you're joined to Christ. And now you can bear fruit to God, for God. And that's an amazing truth. Just let it sink in. I don't know, it'll take a lifetime for that to sink in. It's something you could never do when you were under the law. But you're not under the law, you're under grace. You're under grace. And so Paul reminds us of that in verse 5. There's a contrast. Look, you want to remember who you once were? Here's the contrast. Under law, you bore fruit that led to death. So verse 5, while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, which were aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. And so under the law, loved one, your fruit was just filthy. It was rotten. It was filthy rags, as Isaiah says. It was fruit to death, as Paul says here. It was fake fruit. It was like those decorative, you know, we had some decorative flowers, some plastic flowers, but there's also those decorative plastic fruits that some people put on their tables, right? Try biting into one of those. What are you going to find there? It looks real. It might even feel right. But you're going to bite and you're going to find it's hollow, it's tasteless, it's lifeless. It's pretend fruit. And so it's no wonder as you think about it that Jesus called so many of the Pharisees hypocrites, pretenders, right? Pretenders. And pretenders who place themselves under the law. And when you do that, you bear worse than plastic fruit. You bear rotten fruit. You bear deadly fruit, Paul says. So Paul describes who you and I, we once were. You were in the flesh, working sinful passions through the member of your bodies. In fact, your sinful passions were aroused by the law. We'll talk more about that, Lord willing, next week, because he's going to dig into that some more. They were actually aroused by the law. But what is the flesh? What does he mean by this? And you can look at the front of your bulletins if you want, or you can turn the page or look over the next page at Romans chapter 8. What's he say about the flesh there? What is this flesh? He says the mindset on the flesh is enmity. It's hostile to God. It does not subject itself to what? It does not subject itself to the law. It doesn't. In fact, what does he say? It's not even able to. Your flesh. In the flesh, you're not even able to subject yourself to the law. And so none of that fruit, loved ones, can please God because the flesh, in the flesh, you can't please God. You can't. Legalistic works are nothing but dead works. They're rotten fruit. Oh, but what does Paul say next? He says, believer, you're not in the flesh. You're not in the flesh. You don't have that nature anymore. You just battle its effects. Why? Because the Spirit of God is in you. The Spirit of God dwells in you. You have the Spirit and you bear fruit, not unto death, but unto life. And so, final point, number 5, the result. Freed from law, you now serve in newness of spirit. Freed from law, you now serve in newness of spirit. But now, we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were constrained, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Here we go. Paul begins with a but now statement. Most of the time you can mark this down. This is a but God statement. These are rich words here because it's a past passive verb that follows that. We have been released. And so it was God's doing and it's done. It's God's doing and it's done. Past passive. We have been released. So another subtle but God moment here in Romans. God freed you from the law, having already caused you to die to it. To what? To this law that constrained you, that bound you, that kept you under its authority, that kept you under its condemnation, that kept you as a slave. You were its slave, see? Just as Paul had said in Romans 6, you were a slave to sin, so too you were a slave to the law. And why did God free you? Why did he free you? So you could do whatever you want? Is that the kind of freedom we're talking about here? Is it so that you could sin so that grace could abound all the more? Is it so that you could sin because you're not under the law but under grace? Never. Absolutely not. He freed you so that you might what? Serve. Serve. Remember that grain of wheat passage that I mentioned just a bit earlier? Let's look at the rest of it, or some of the rest of it. Jesus says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. And if anyone serves me, my Father will honor him. And so what are we finding here? Death leads to service. Death leads to service. But how? Not by following a written code of do's and don'ts in your own strength, because that's just the dead you. That's the old you. But you're not the old you. You're the new you. You're alive in Christ. That's how. Because you're alive in Christ and you now serve, it says, in the newness of spirit. And there it is. It's a complete transformation. Not perfection, but direction. A new direction. You know I'm going to say that at some point here, right? Paul is nowhere again saying that the law is bad and we need to throw it out. Far from it. You still serve, but it's not through a code. It's not just a bunch of do's and don'ts that I mechanically follow. Now it's a radically different kind of service because you are new and you walk in newness of the Spirit. As John MacArthur preached it, he said, quote, now that God saved you, the law can't condemn you, and for the first time in your life, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you can keep it out of the depths of a committed heart, end quote. You get that? It's amazing. You don't follow a dead code. You follow a living God through the living Spirit who lives in you. You don't follow a dead code. You follow a living God through the living Spirit who lives in you. Under the law, obedience was flesh-driven. That's what we read. It was flesh-driven. It was external rule-keeping, like the Pharisees we read about. But in Christ, it's an inside-out transformation. It's a living relationship, not a lifeless code. It's a living service to a living God who reveals himself in Scripture, and so you love his word. And you can say as a believer in this new relationship with the psalmist, oh Lord, in your law I delight. I love it. I love your word. Because you want to do the will of God. You want to know what his will is. Power isn't in outward conformity. It's not in your flesh. It's in the very Spirit of God living within you, giving you a new life and a new direction. A real transformation, and again, not perfection, but direction. It's the only way it works. Now I want you to think about it this way. I want you to look at Romans 13:10 on the screen here. What's the fulfillment of the law? Love, right? Love. Can you love like God calls you to love? Can you love your enemy as yourself? Can you muster that up? Can you do it? Well, maybe as a believer you can nod your head, yeah. But apart from Christ, could you do it? There's no way. You're just going to pretend at best. You can't muster up that kind of love. You can't love your enemies in your own strength. You can't love those who are difficult and who hate you back, not the way that God calls you to love them, not from a pure love. It's not something we can muster up. But because of the Spirit and a newness of life, you are able to. That's the difference. It's all the difference. You can serve God in love and others in love because you have a Spirit now in you. You have love because he produces it in you. The first fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. joy, peace, and so on. So you love what he loves and you hate what he hates. It's a real deep change within. Maybe the question for somebody here is, have you known his love? Do you know his love? Are you free of the guilt that you have that presses down on you? Well, here's what Scripture says that we've talked about, just to summarize. Jesus fulfilled the law that you could not. And he lived perfectly his entire life, and he died sinless on the cross. And he died for your sin. 3 days later, he rose from the grave. And he promises, Scripture promises, that if you repent of your sin and just put your trust in Jesus, believe in Jesus, by faith alone, he will save you. No more condemnation. A new heart. A new life, a new direction, salvation, eternal life. And so will you believe in Jesus if you haven't? Will you do that today? Surrender and know his freedom. If you do know him, are you following him by the letter or by love? Love is the fulfillment of the law. Even Jesus said as much, right? The guy came and asked him, what's the greatest commandment? What was it? Love. First love God, then love people. So do you know him? Are you following him by letter or by love? Are you following him by a dead code or by newness in spirit? Scripture has called us here in Romans 6, and I think it's still in his mind to yield. Serve him. Because you are already joined to him. Because you are already dead to sin, already dead to the law. Now live like it. He gives you the power. He gives you the purpose. He's got you here for a reason, to bear fruit, to serve him in newness of spirit. That's the Christian life. See, the Christian life is about direction. Don't forget that second half. It is about direction, not perfection. We want to emphasize that. We want to emphasize both rightly. But it is about direction. It's about a new heart and a new life and service. That's what Paul calls us to here in Romans 7 as he begins. And he's not going to call you to do that without giving you the power to do it. And praise the Lord, he does. All right. But we're going to think about communion here now as we close. Just a short little message here as we think about it. As we come to the Lord's table, I want us to just remember this rich truth that we were talking about, that peak of the passage, Romans 7:4. You have also died with the law through the body of Christ so that you might belong to another, namely him who has been raised from the dead, so that you would bear fruit for God. Through Christ's death, we have been freed from law. Not so that we can live however we want, but so that we can be united with Jesus Christ and bear fruit that honors him. And communion reminds us of that union, doesn't it? This is the kind of union that the Apostle Paul pictures. I'm going to put this on the screen. I left this for us. Ephesians 5. He says, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her. So that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle, so that she might be holy and without blemish. Why did Jesus die? Here's some of the reason right here. He didn't die just to rescue us from condemnation, right? He did. Praise the Lord. But he died to make us holy. He gave himself not just to cleanse us, but to change us. And so as we come to communion this morning, remember the one who purchased you by his flesh, by his blood. But remember that same one, he wants you to be sanctified and made holy. You're his beloved bride. You're his beloved bride. Think about that. The wedding vows. Just the natural picture. That's who you are to Christ. And he's preparing you for eternal glory. So as we take the cup, let's not just remember what he did. We do want to remember that. But why he did it. Both to save us and to make us holy, to sanctify us. And again, not perfection, but direction. But praise the Lord that he does change us. And we can know that change and understand that in our own hearts. So let's remember his body. Let's remember his blood. As we read earlier, by his wounds we are healed. We are united with him because by his wounds we are healed. Let's pray.